forgot to introduce Carmen, right?
Yes.
Carmen. And her son is with her, and the two girls, I think, went to the back with the other kids. Okay, yeah, here comes one of them. They'll be right at home here then. But they are friends that we've met through the homeschool program here in Cambridge, and glad to have them here with us in church tonight. Psalm chapter 118, we pick up in verse number 10. We looked at the first nine verses of Psalm 118 last week, so we start tonight in verse number 10. We're going to read down through the end of the chapter and pretty much do generalization tonight more than very close scrutiny of the words, and you'll understand as we go into the text. Psalm chapter 118, beginning in verse number 10. Follow along, if you would, in your Bible as I read aloud. Psalm 118, beginning in verse number 10. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacle of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, unto which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer tonight. Now, Father, we are truly thankful to be gathered together tonight in this place. We thank you for your provision, for giving us this place the last 13 years to meet in. Father, meeting our comforts, and Father, going beyond just our comforts and meeting our needs. And Father, we just pray now as we make this preparation to move to another location, that Father, you would bless us, that we would blossom, as Brother Gary has preached tonight, prayed tonight. And that Father, that your hand of blessing would continue to be upon us. We pray as we look at the passage tonight from the precious Word of God, that Father, you'd give us something from this text that would encourage us for this week. Father, that would focus our eyes on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, focus our eyes on the Word of God and realize its importance and its value. Father, most of all, that we might be drawn closer to you. I pray, Father, that all that are under the sound of my voice tonight know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And Father, with that in mind, I pray you'd help us to rejoice in the things that we read and see in this text tonight. Bless your word to each and every heart. Father, give us, please, something that will encourage us tonight as we endeavor to love you more and live for you better. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Last week, we looked at the beginning of Psalm chapter 118, and just to review quickly in the first nine verses, we saw what David urged us to do. What David urged us to do in verse 1 through 4, he urged us to give thanks unto the Lord. Again, verse 1 said, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. David in his day, and David encouraged us in our day, to give thanks to God. And without any doubt, we have many reasons to do so, and we ought to do so on a regular basis. Then beginning in verse 4, or excuse me, that went verse 4 to verse 1 to 4. In verse 5, he said, I called upon the Lord in distress. David secondly urged us to call upon the Lord. Not only to give thanks to the Lord, but to call upon the Lord. And from verse 4 down to verse number 7, he talked about calling upon him, knowing that God was on our side and on our behalf and taking our part.
And in this life, we need to thank Him, and we need to call upon Him. And then in verse 8, He said, it is better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So David urges us to give thanks to Him, to call upon Him, and then verse 8 and 9, to trust in Him. A very practical number of verses. Very, very practical in our daily life, that we need to give thanks to Him, we need to call upon Him, we need to trust in Him. Distinctly practical. But now when we get to verse number 10, down to verse number 29, though in David's life these verses are again written from a practical perspective, I want to point out tonight that they are not distinctly practical, but distinctly prophetic. And here's what separates the Bible from any other book in the world. And that is that God can be speaking to David, and He's writing about His troubles, His distresses, His trials, His deliverance, His salvation. He's writing about what is at hand for him right there. And at the same time, God is inspiring His words, as David records them, to go beyond David himself and write prophetically about Jesus Christ thousands of years later. That's what makes the Bible an unusual book. It's not that it's words that have double meaning, although that's what it is. It has a practical application in verse 10. David talking, all nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. David taking his kingship and leading Israel, the Hittites and the Amorites and all those are all around them and encompassing them and attacking them. And David writes about that himself. But prophetically, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to see in this text. But not only that, that'd be enough right there. But it's a double prophecy. David's not only writing about himself in these verses, he's writing prophetically about Christ, as we see down in verse number 22, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. That verse is quoted by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels three or four times. It's quoted by Peter later talking about Christ being that head cornerstone. So we know that's talking about Him, though David is writing it about himself. And yet at the same time, these things, as we go through them, we're going to see, it's also talking about the nation of Israel at a future time. At a time when all the nations come against them and encompass them and surround them and attack them, and the Lord comes and delivers them. And so it's got a trifold meaning right in one text of Scripture. When you and I want to read the, somebody says, well, that Bible's just a bunch of, fables written by a bunch of old Jewish people. You're insane. You're completely clueless. You have no idea. And the only people who can talk like that are people that have never read the Bible and are parroting what they've heard somebody else say about the Bible. Because when you begin to read it with any amount of understanding, now granted, the first 20 times you read through your Bible, can we be honest? The first 20 times you read through the Bible, you're not going to get everything. And so somebody says, well, I've read it cover to cover. That's a good start. That's wonderful. Now you're a year old in the Lord. Let's do something the second year. Okay, got quiet there. Okay. You're not going to pick up the nuances of the Bible and the intricacies of the Bible and the golden nuggets of the... You're not going to pick it up just by hearing the preaching on Sunday, just by reading your Bible through one time, in your lifetime. You've got to go back to it over and over. You read from Genesis. You read through it, through the middle and Psalms, into the New Testament, and finish Revelation. And you say, I'm done. What do I do now? You go back to Genesis and start all the way and get all the way to the end. And every time you do that, the Word of God is coming through you and changing you and purifying you. And yes, I'll even say it, brainwashing you. And conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. You cannot undervalue the effect of the Bible in your life. Folks have said this before, and I understand it, and I've caught myself there. I did so today to a certain extent. You start reading your Bible and your mind wanders. That's natural. The flesh doesn't like reading the Word of God because it's going to condemn it. It's going to contradict its desires. So you start reading through there and all of a sudden your mind starts wandering on this. You get down about 8 or 9 verses and all of a sudden you snap to and say, wait a minute, I don't know what I just read. Or you get through a whole chapter and all of a sudden you say, I don't know what I just read. And your temptation is to go back and read it over again. And if you want to, that's fine. But can I say, don't worry about it. You got it. It's like putting a bucket underneath a spigot and turning the water on. You can be watching something else while it's going. The water's still going in the bucket. And when you're reading the Word of God like that, you know, they say that people can go to bed at night and turn music on or turn this on and they're absorbing it. If you can do that, and I don't doubt that that's true, if you can do that, you're getting the Bible even when you just thought you didn't get much of it. And the only reason I say that is because sometimes when we challenge each other to read through our Bibles, you know, it requires, you know, like if you read 3 chapters a day and 5 on Sunday, you can get, you know, the old standard, you can get through your Bible once a year. And that's fine. But sometimes you read one of those chapters and say, oh, I didn't get that. I'm going to go back and read it again. And then that happens a number of times and you're double reading and then you get frustrated and you fall behind and you forget and all that. And again, don't worry about it. Just keep going. If you say, well, I didn't get that, you'll get it the next time through. Okay? Just keep reading round and round and you'll get it the next time. That book is just full of wonderful, amazing things, and it takes some time to dig it out. That's why the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Not just reading it casually through, but every once in a while you say, boy, I've read this book through many, many, many times. And there are still days where I read something and say, that I've never seen that before. Some word, some phrase, something that goes along with something else in the Bible, and I'm going to say, God, since the last time I read that, you stuck that in there. It wasn't there last time I went through the book of Psalms, wherever it is. That book is just that amazing and that alive. And we've heard the skeptics and we've heard the critics, and in our flesh we kind of go along with them. Well, it's dry. You know, it's tough. You get to Chronicles and begat, 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 begat. Hey, show some discipline. Read through it. Show some character. Plow through that thing. And you'll be surprised what God will give you in the midst of that. This book is an amazing book. Now, I've gotten a little bit farther on that than I planned to do, but I still want you to realize this, that as we look at Psalms tonight, we're looking at some verses that talked about David practically in his lifetime as he wrote the words. And yet at the same time, in the mind of God, beyond anything David comprehended, in the mind of God as David wrote the words, God was giving him a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years later. And yet at the same time, while he was writing these words, thinking about his current condition and current situation, and yet God was telling him about things that would happen to Jesus Christ 2,000 years later, he was also telling him things that would happen to the nation of Israel 4,000 years after what he was writing. That's why we know when the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it wasn't a bunch of men sitting down writing. They couldn't have done that. They could have written about their own circumstances and it would have ended right there. If they were Nostradamus or somebody like that, they might have tried to take a shot at something a couple thousand years. But two prophecies at the same time that were 2,000 years ahead from David and then 2,000 years farther on from that, only God can do that. And so as we look at this text tonight, we're looking at these verses. We're talking about three applications at one time. I'm not going to have time to explain fully each application, but we'll run back and forth among the three. And what you don't fill in on the others, that's your opportunity to keep reading and reading and get more of it. Let's look at these verses tonight in the light of David's practical application and then the two prophetic applications, one about Christ and another about the nation of Israel in the future. There are three sections to these verses. Verse 10 through 13 talk about suffering. Verse 10 to 13 talk about suffering, whether it's David in his day, whether it's Christ when he came, or the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. Verse 10 to 13 apply to all of them, and it talks about suffering. Verse 14 to 18 talk about salvation. We'll talk about that when we get down to those verses. Verse 14 to 18 are about salvation, the salvation that David found, his deliverance, the salvation that Christ found, his deliverance from death and the cross. The salvation or deliverance that the nation of Israel will get as God rescues them from their enemies during the tribulation period. And then beginning in verse number 19 down through the end, we find the second coming. Suffering, salvation, and the second coming. David got to re-enter his kingdom after he'd run and fled from Absalom. You remember the story? He got to come back to Jerusalem, enter in through the tabernacles to the praises of the people. The Lord Jesus Christ, after his crucifixion, entered into the gates of glory with the praises of 10,000 of the saints of God. And he's going to return again. The nation of Israel, after giving up their homeland that they have now, during the tribulation is going to be compassed about by all kinds of different nations and people. God's going to deliver them as he comes back. And so these have an application to all three realms at the same time. God's weaving all these things together. Look, if you would, beginning in verse number 10. The Bible talks about suffering. David is writing about it, and he says in verse 10, "All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about." Notice that word compassed. "They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about. In the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy." David, again, talking about his practical application. He's being surrounded by all these different nations that are trying to oppose him. The Philistines trying to kill him. And they've compassed him about. But he says, "In the name of the Lord I will destroy them." To be compassed means to be completely surrounded. David and his kingdom were completely surrounded by the heathen. One of my favorite stories is about a famous Marine general, General Chesty Puller. His nickname was Chesty because he's a big barrel-chested guy. Big, not very tall, kind of short, but just a big, broad-shouldered man. And he fought in the Indochina War way back a long time ago. Obviously, he's not alive anymore. But he fought a long time ago in the Indochina War. And he was commanding a troop of men, and they were in a valley for the night. And when they woke up the next morning, one of his sentries came and he said, "Colonel, Lieutenant," whatever his rank was at the time, he said, "the enemy during the night has come and completely surrounded us. We're completely," I don't know if they said compassed about, but he said, we're surrounded. They're all around us." And they were in a panic and frantic. And they said to Puller, he said, "What are we going to do?" And his response, I love it. He said, "We got the enemy right where we want them. We can shoot in any direction and we'll hit them." You know, sometimes people can take being compassed about in that kind of light. But I don't know about you, but when it seems to me that my trials have compassed me about, when it seems that heartache has compassed me about, when it seems like difficulties or physical problems or whatever have compassed me about, I don't have that General Puller outlook, you know, about well, now I know where the enemy is. I've identified him. No, when I get compassed about by those things, it tends to get me down a little bit. But you know what David encouraged himself in? He encouraged himself in the Lord. He said, "In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them." Now, we're not talking in our realm, in our practice, we're not talking about killing anybody out there, but we're talking about taking care of those things that so easily disappoint us and discourage us and get us down. David knew what it was like to be compassed about by his enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was like. Notice it says in verse 10, again, as we look at David writing and the prophecy of Christ, we don't have time to develop all that, but notice in verse 10 it says, "All nations compassed me about." Now, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, we like to blame the Jews. And it was the Jews that gathered around and said, don't deliver this man, but give us Barabbas. And when Pontius Pilate said, "What do I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" They said, "Crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children." Now, I just read in the paper or in a magazine 2 days ago that the Pope has just dissolved the Jews from any responsibility for the death of Christ. He has come out and said that it was not their fault. It was the Jewish leaders, but it wasn't the Jewish nation. Hey, folks, the Jewish leaders might have been the instigators, but according to the Bible, they came in among the crowd and got all of them to say, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." The nation of Israel is responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So is the nation of Rome. Pontius Pilate might have washed his hands symbolically up there and said, "I have nothing to do with this just man." That didn't dissolve his responsibility. He could have delivered him and he didn't do it. Roman soldiers took him and nailed him to the cross. Rome is responsible as well as the Jews are. You say, "Well, that's anti-Semitic." Well, if it is, it's anti-Roman. You know what else it is? It's anti-American. Because you're responsible for the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary. See, I wasn't even there. You didn't have to be there. Your sins were there. In the mind and in the knowledge of God, my sins put Jesus Christ on that cross. All nations. Jesus could say, all nations. We can't blame the Jews specifically. We can't dissolve their responsibility, but we can't pin it on them. We can't pin it on the nation of Rome. We'd like to blame it and put it on others, but it's all nations, every creature, everybody's sin were put on Jesus Christ when he died on Calvary's cross. And so he could cry out, all nations, come past me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. David, Christ, the nation of Israel, if you know your Bible, the rapture is about to happen. Anytime now the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take his children, his believers out of this world, and then for the next 7 years the wrath of God is going to be poured out, and during that time the nation of Israel is going to be pursued by every nation on the face of the earth. And I hate to say that, but I got to say, every nation. Russia is going to march against Israel. Turkey is going to march against Israel. Saudi Arabia is going to march against Israel. The United States of America is going to march against Israel. We are holding out in our lifetime, we're praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We're asking God to keep us on a good relationship with the nation of Israel as long as we possibly can. I know I'm going to heaven when Jesus Christ comes back. I would like until that time for our nation to be friendly to Israel. But there's going to be some time down the line where we turn on them. Now, it could be before the rapture. And the Bible said of Abraham and the nation of Israel, those that bless thee will I bless, those that curse thee will I curse. One of these days, all nations are going to march together against Israel. If you know the book of Revelation, they come down to the valley of Megiddo and fight the battle of Armageddon, all the nations against Israel, and God comes from heaven and delivers them. That's what David is writing about prophetically, while still writing about his practical situation that he's in right there. He writes about the nations. Notice verse 12. Notice the number. They compass me about like bees. Does that scare you? You ever been out cutting the grass and run into a ground nest of bees? You know what it's like to be compassed about by bees? Not a pleasant feeling. And so that David is talking about the nations surrounding him and coming at him. The persistence of them, the irritation of them, the swarming of them around David, the swarming of them around the nation of Israel prophetically in the day to come. That's what the nations are going to do, like bees swarming around them. And then notice the nature that they have in verse number 12. It says, they compass me about like bees, they are quenched as the fire of thorns. We think about the crown of thorns placed on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Easter time, resurrection time, we try to paint the picture of Christ on the cross. I had a fellow many years ago tell me, I think it was Resurrection Sunday, it was around that time, and I preached on the cross, but I didn't develop, you know, the cat of nine tails and it ripping his flesh. I didn't go into a lot of detail about that, and that fellow came up afterward and he said, thank you for not going into a lot of the gruesome detail of the crucifixion of Christ. And I found out later that guy wasn't much of a Christian anyways. And so those things made him squirmish. Those things made him nervous. And I think, personally, and he's not anybody that's around here anymore, so you don't have to try to identify him. He wasn't a guy that came here very often. But personally, I think it contradicted his life and his dedication to God. So he didn't like hearing about all that Christ did for him on the cross. But can I say this? I could get up here if I had the great oratorical abilities of a George Whitefield, I could get up here and paint the picture literally with my tongue of what Christ endured, and it still would not show his agony. Somebody draws a picture of Jesus on the cross, and it looks terrible. The blood dripping down, the crown of thorns on the head, the nails through the hands. But you know what? We're seeing the physical suffering of it. Two other men hung on the cross next to him. They didn't have the crown of thorns, they didn't have the spear in the side, but they had the holes in the hands and in the feet. Physically, they suffered almost comparably to Christ, but their suffering was nothing close to his. He said, wait a minute, preacher, you said it was almost just like his, but it wasn't. No, there was something else going on. Because the Bible tells us while Christ hung on that middle cross that God was taking the sins of all mankind. Taking the sins of all mankind from Adam to the last person that will be on this earth, took all of those sins and put them in one lump on the shoulders of Jesus Christ when he hung on that cross. That suffering is immeasurable. That suffering can't be painted on canvas. It can't be communicated by word. We can't begin to understand the weight of the sin that Jesus bore on Calvary's cross the day he died for us. The nature of that sin was overwhelming. And the Bible tries to give words that says they are quenched as the fire of thorns. The thorns placed on his head that just didn't cut into his flesh, but it was like the burning of fire, trying to communicate to us that his suffering was beyond just what we can imagine physically. So David talks about that suffering. But notice something. We might not get very far here tonight. This is very interesting. Look at verse 11. David's talking about the nations in verse 10. All nations compass me about. Verse 11, they, that's the word, they compass me about like bees. They compass, or verse 11, they compass me about, yea, they compass me about. Verse 12, they compass me about like bees. They are quenched in the fire. Verse 11, thou. Well, there's a big difference between they and thou. They is talking about a third person collection of people. Thou is second person. He's talking to a seen or known enemy or a visible enemy in verse 11 and 12, the nations that compassed him about. But in verse 13, he's talking to someone else, singular, an individual that is invisible in this scene, that is unseen in that presence. There was an enemy that was a multitude that was compassing him about, but there was a singular enemy, unseen and invisible to the naked eye. The Bible says in verse number 13, that was thrusting sore at him that he might fall. You and I can identify that invisible, unseen enemy. One that lurks in the shadows and sneaks up when we're not watching. One that does not show up with a red suit and horns and a big tail and a thing so we can identify him. But he shows up by way of temptation. He shows up by way of enticement. He shows up by appearing as something good. Never anything. If he appeared as something evil, we would ward him off. But he appears as something at least half good, so we'll invite it in. The Bible says in Peter, it says, "For your adversary the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." When a lion stalks its prey, it's silent. It's quiet. They tell us, and I don't know lions very well, thankfully, but they tell us that the lion doesn't roar until he's got his prey where it can't get away. He stalks until that last moment. Then when he's about to leap and it has no chance of deliverance, then it roars out loud. That's what this enemy is, I believe, in verse number 13. The seen enemy of the nations around them, but the unseen battle that was going on. It was the devil that put Jesus on the cross, thinking he'd get rid of him. Thinking it would be all over. Thinking he would defeat the Son of God. The suffering. But notice how he picks up verse 14 with the salvation. The Lord is my strength and song has become my, there's the word, salvation. Verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and the salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. Following the suffering is salvation. We use the word salvation in the New Testament sense. Being saved, your soul being saved, being redeemed. The word salvation really in the Old Testament sense talks about deliverance. Now, our salvation is deliverance. Deliverance from hell. Deliverance from condemnation. Deliverance from the power of sin. But in the Old Testament it had that deliverance sense. And it's saying the Lord has become my strength and song has become my salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, bearing the sins of the world, was not without hope. Yes, God had to turn his back. He had to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But once the sin debt was paid, the Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. David could say that practically. You and I can say that in the deliverance from our distress. And Jesus Christ could say that, and the nation of Israel will say that. Notice the rejoicing in verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacle of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. You know what the right hand of the Lord is, right? It says in verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. You read the New Testament, you know where Jesus Christ is? He's at the right hand of the Father. Now, I don't want to offend any left-handed people here tonight. That's not my intention. But the majority of people are right-handed. And the right hand in the Bible is the sign of power. When Abraham wanted his servant to make a vow to him, he had him put his right hand under his thigh. Thigh being the largest muscle in the Bible. And the right hand being that sign of strength. It was a commitment they were making as he went to seek a bride for Abraham's son Isaac. And so that right hand is the sign of power. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. After his crucifixion, after his suffering, he was delivered and now is at the right hand of God in heaven. It says the right hand of the Lord is exalted. Verse 17, David said, Christ said, the nation of Israel will cry out, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. David was suffering, but he was going to be delivered. Christ suffered, but he was delivered. The nation of Israel is going to suffer during the tribulation period. They're going to be delivered. Verse 18, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. We see the suffering. We see the salvation. And then quickly, verse 19 to 29, we see the second coming. Oh, what a beautiful picture the Bible points. Christ has suffered. Verse 10 to 13. He's been delivered. Verse 14 down to verse 18. Now look at verse 19. Open to me the gates. The gates. Open to me the gates of righteousness. Verse 20. This gate of the Lord. Can you imagine the entrance of Jesus Christ into heaven after he laid our sins to rest? You know, when he left heaven to be put into the womb of Mary, there surely had to be the amazement of the angels and the host of heaven. What in the world's going on here? God himself has taken on human form in the appearance of his son Jesus, made in the likeness of man, and has placed himself inside the womb of a virgin and limited himself to a human body. And I'm sure the angels of heaven that for eternity had been praising him and worshiping him and serving him now are seeing him in his humiliation. That's what the Bible calls it. Seeing in his humiliation him come down to take upon the form of servant, then to walk for 33 years and during the 3 years of his, 3.5 years of his ministry be mistreated and mocked and maligned and accused unjustly, put through a mock trial and then nailed to a cross and crucified. I'm sure that in heaven they were just in amazement. What in the world is going on? But all on the third day when he rose again. And when he made his triumphal entry into the gates of heaven. And the angels understood it. You know, their understanding was limited. We sing songs about, you know, angels don't know what mercy is all about, don't know what grace is all about. They don't. They're up in a perfect place. They don't know what sin is. They don't know what forgiveness is all about. They've never experienced it. And so when Christ came through that, it said, verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go in unto them. I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. Then again, verse 22, verse 23, verse 24, specifically pointing toward Christ. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. That's his rejection. His crucifixion, verse 24, his resurrection. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's talking about David's day of deliverance. It's talking about Christ's deliverance from the grave on the day of the resurrection. And it's talking about a day yet future when the nation of Israel would be delivered from their enemy, their adversary, as they enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 26, or verse 25. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Can we carry this through? Jesus died on the cross. He suffered. He was delivered by God the Father and raised on the third day and entered back into the portals of heaven. But verse number 26, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He's coming back. He's at the right hand of the Father. I believe he's standing, not sitting. You know, when he went back to heaven, he went to be seated at the right hand of the Father. But if you remember in our study of Acts, when we got there to Acts 7 where Stephen was preaching, Stephen was offering Christ one last time to the nation of Israel. You have crucified your Messiah. If you'll receive him now, he'll set up that kingdom of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you just believe. And the Bible says that when they stoned Stephen because of it, he looked up and he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. Bible students seem to agree, and I seem to concur with them, that he was standing because he was ready to come back that very instant if the nation of Israel would have acknowledged their transgressions. But they didn't. So the New Testament goes on to tell us he's seated at the Father's right hand. But, if we're as close to the rapture as we think we are, he might just be standing. We can't see up there. We don't know. If he's seated, well, we got some time, maybe 24 hours. But if he's standing, it could be any moment, any minute, a time known only to God the Father when Christ was here on earth, but no doubt a time known to him now that he's back up there. But it's not known to us. The fellow writes the book, 88 Reasons Christ Will Come Back in 1988. That book was a bestseller until 1988. Then it just kind of hit bottom. So he came out with 99 reasons why he'll come out, why he would come back in 99, and that one kind of hit the skids too. We don't know the day, the time, or the hour, but we know he's coming back. And the Bible says in verse number 26, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now again, we can go back to David when he re-enters Jerusalem after having fled from Absalom, and he comes in and the people are saying about him, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." It's got those applications. Verse 27, "God is light, God is the Lord which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar." Again, Israel in that future date, during the tribulation, making their sacrifices to God. "Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee." And then the chapter ends the same way it began. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Hallelujah. Yes, it does. His mercy endureth forever. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. God again tonight.